last week, word got to Jacob. The boys discovered who this man was in Egypt. It was their brother, Joseph. And they've been reunited, and they have taken carts and food and gifts back at the command of Pharaoh. And they have given the information to their father, who said that his heart fainted when they told him that this man in Egypt that was second in command was his son Joseph, who was not dead as he had thought. And in fact, he was to load up all of his possessions and head down to Egypt. And so that's where we're at this point in Genesis. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 46, says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Now, when we say Israel and Jacob, don't be confused. We remember what happened on that night that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right? Jacob wrestled with the angel and changed his name to Israel. So Israel has headed south and he stops in Beersheba, where his grandfather and his father set up so many altars and often worshipped. Now, we're going to see in a minute that one of the reasons that he stopped in Beersheba to worship was out of fear. Okay, in Genesis chapter 12, in 12:10 through 20, we know that there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went where? He went to Egypt, and he had a good experience there, right? No, he got run out of town. Okay, and then in Genesis 26, there was another famine in the land. And apparently Isaac was intending to go to Egypt. And God, knowing that, said, "Isaac, don't go to Egypt." Now, I think that this stuff is rolling around in Jacob's head. And he's wondering, is it okay? Is it safe to go down to Egypt, even though my son is down there? So I think fear was the primary reason that Jacob stopped in Beersheba. And but there's a second reason that I see for the stop. And I don't want to be too hard on Jacob because I'm going to argue from silence. And sometimes that can be folly, but I think that there's legitimate reason to look at this. Fear, as we looked over the life of Jacob, fear characterized him, didn't it? It's like from the time that we see him, he's afraid of something. And a lot of it is self-imposed, isn't it? Like with Esau. I mean, he had a good reason to be afraid. And then he was afraid of his father-in-law, and then he was afraid coming home, and just all kinds of issues coming into the land and the men of Shechem. So fear characterized him. And then the other thing is that the fact that he never stopped grieving for Joseph tells me that there was a break in fellowship with God. Okay, in fact, there was a 20-year break, as far as we can tell from the text. Okay, from the disappearance of Joseph in chapter 37 until our present text, there is silence in Joseph's worship, in his faith, in his security. Right? I think that that's safe to say, at least from my perspective. We only have the record of despair and unbelief, and then there's even some bitterness and resentment toward the 10 sons. Okay? And the break in worship may have been rooted in some resentment toward who? Toward God, okay? For allowing his son to die, as he thought was the case, naturally. Having the clothes, Joseph's coat that was bloody. And of course, because we've read the text, we know it was goat's blood. It'd be interesting to do like a one-sided story of this, huh? Just purely Jacob's perspective. You know, Joseph, the dearly beloved firstborn of Rachel. And he sends him off to meet with the boys, and the boys bring back the coat that is rent and bloody. And it'd be interesting. They should make more Bible movies, huh? But when it comes to tragedy, people, they act differently toward God in different ways, right? Some turn to him because of tragedy. And often it's they want a quick fix. But then when the emotions settle, they what? They bail. Okay, I think 9/11 was a classic example of the way that works. Boise, I mean, they seat 5,000 people in the sanctuary, and it was standing room only right afterwards. And then over a matter of a month or so, we were back to 5,000 again. And so strange how that works. Some people, they even despise or reject God because of tragedy. Many people put the blame on God and they accuse him of not caring. Have you ever run into people like that? I have. I ran into a guy, actually it was in Boise, at the Boise Fair. And I sat down with him, intending to evangelize. And I began to talk to him about God. And he didn't want to talk. And his wife said, well, he's a little mad at God. And I said, well, what's the deal? And then he said, well, God killed my grandma. I said, really? He said, yeah, drunk driver killed her. And I so that's God's fault. And something that the Bible Answer Man points out is that the hypocrisy of the human race in saying that God does those things. And he happened to be holding his newborn. And he's willing to take the same chance that God did by creating his baby. Knowing before he had the baby that she could be raped. She could be hit by a drunk driver. You know, all of these things could happen. And yet we do the same thing because it's better to have loved for a moment than to never have loved at all. But we don't even understand what we're arguing. And anyway, do you guys understand that argument? Yeah. They say, well, God had the power to stop it, but he did not. And this is, in fact, one of the biggest cries of the atheist. As they say that they build their logic this way. They say that there is evil and death in the world and God has done nothing about it. Therefore, there is no God. That's their logic. And of course, the syllogism breaks down, of course, because of the hidden assumption that if there was a God, he would behave the way that I do. And he would get rid of evil before it started. And so they want God, but they want him in their image. It doesn't work that way, does it? And so when God does not behave as we would have him behave, we often despise him and even reject him. I know a lot of Christians that... Yeah, yeah. We just want him to handle the situations the way that we think is best. But yeah, good thing I'm not God. I like most of you, so you'd be safe. But, you know, it's like John, the apostle, it would have been bad news if he was God, huh? He would have called fire down from heaven and consumed Samaria. That would have been a bad day. But anyway, from the absence of worship in the text and by the behavior of Jacob that we've seen over the last 20-some years, I think Jacob did what many people do. And I think it's sad. Because even though he had mountaintop experiences, he did, didn't he? He had incredible dreams, physical manifestations of God as he wrestled with the angel. But his experiences did not sustain him through the tragedy, okay? And so he despaired in unbelief. Instead of clinging to God, he wallowed in grief. And that concept of if I only had those experiences. That's a misconception in Christianity. If only I had those experiences, if I had the visions that so-and-so had in the Bible, I witnessed great miracles or the voice of God speaking to me, it would have sustained me. I would have had a strong and powerful faith. And so what many Christians do is they search for experiences from God rather than clinging to God himself, to his person. But the life of Jacob, I think, proves that there's nothing sufficient and sustaining like God's person. Like God's person. A.W. Tozer says, when are we going to be satisfied with him? When? You know. I think that Jacob's insistence to dwell on his loss and his grief blinded his vision of God, and then becoming absorbed in that, it became all about him. Do you see how destructive that is? When even our grieving can become about us. Now, I don't want to, of course, lessen the tragedy and his legitimate pain and his loss. But because of what he did, he pulled back. He went through all of that stuff alone. Because of unbelief, he went solo. His grieving evolved into the poor me syndrome. And we all believe, I hope, that there is godly grieving, right? There's a godly way to hurt and to experience pain through circumstances. But then there is also a carnal self-pity. And I think that the way that we mark the distinction is that when the worship keeps, or not the worship, the grieving, the pain keeps us from worship. When we blame, when we shift it on God, or we shift it onto other people, and then when the grief consumes us at the expense of our family, where we become useless. Have you ever seen people like that? They're just completely drowned in misery. It's been my experience, and I can't say that I can speak from years of experience, but the real godly people, what I've discovered is that they actually become the strength for the more distant people to the tragedy, the more peripheral people of what happened. They're the ones that end up ministering to people that weren't as close to the tragedy as they are. Have you noticed that? Is that just my experience? Or is that true of you guys as well? That's what I found. Is they cling to God. They just run to him. And in their experience, they prove that there's no substitute for worship, for that relationship with God. For them, circumstances isn't a bump in their faith. It's just a motive to cling harder and to dig deeper. You know, when a tornado hits, people don't bail out of their cellar, right? They hide in refuge. And worship is our path as Christians. It's our path of refuge and strength. To avoid worship is to run out in the path of the tornado. Is to get run over. And so worship then is not a matter of contingency, but one of necessity. We don't worship if all is well, or if it's the way that I want it to be, but we worship because. We worship because of the facts, because of who God is, and that list is long, and because of what God has done. And it's awesome. And it's those things, these realities that keep us in worship and sustain us through adversity. Unbelief, as it's manifested through self-pity and anxiety and despair, doesn't change the facts. It just dismisses them. It just denies them. But the reality still remains. Revelation 19, verse 6. If you want to turn to these and follow me through, you're welcome to. I like the King James on Revelation 19:6 better. I mean, like sometimes how the King James is like, oh. Maybe it's just the way I read. Revelation 19:6. And John says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God does not possess all power in a passive sense. Omnipotence means all power. He possesses all power. But he doesn't hide out in heaven with his power. It says that he is reigning with all power. He's exercising it. He's sovereign. He's ruling with his omnipotence. Turn to Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. He's an omnipotent power or tower. He's the tower that possesses all power. I don't mean to rhyme, but... And that is where the righteous run to, and that is where they are safe. One more. Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5. Solomon may have been wiser than David, his father, but David could write better. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Of course, the house of the Lord is that place of worship and relationship. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Do you see a contingency in there? If? Well, these are promises. That when the righteous flee to God, when the righteous cling to God, when they dwell in the place of worship, God will hide them. He will protect them. He will stick their feet on a rock. Now, you guys know that he's not literally meaning a rock, okay? But a place of stability, a place that is firm. Place that is safe. Okay. Nothing takes the place of worship. That is our hideout. Who wrote that song, My Hideaway? Isn't that Brett up at, huh? Brett Williams up at Mount Lake Terrace. Yeah. What a sweet song. But God is our hideaway. So all that to say that Jacob has headed to Beersheba. And he's offered sacrifices, not one, but more than one. Okay. I think he's making up time. He's redeeming the time, maybe. Okay. And he's spending some serious time in worship. And this is God's response. Verse 2, then God spoke to Israel in the vision of the night and said, you no good heathen, where have you been? He said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. After reading that, I'm going, well, at least he returned to worship. Because there was great benefit. God did not rebuke him, but he reassured him and then reminded him of eternal promises. Okay, of all that God had in store for them. And this is something else that I definitely could have related to in my early Christian experience. And I know that Christians do it all the time. Is that because of guilt and doubt and a sense of hypocrisy, they're reluctant to return to worship. And they think they're going to get what Jacob didn't get. A foot in their rear. Okay?
They know they need to go back, but fear keeps them at bay. But Jacob's experience is a testimony of God's heart. He wants us, even when we haven't wanted him. Do you guys know that? That when you fall on your face, doesn't 1 John 1:9 say that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? He doesn't stop at forgiveness, does he? He doesn't say that he'll just remove the transgression from his eyes, but he will cleanse you of the transgression. The heart. The mind. It doesn't say that he will beat the tar out of us first. And he'll punish us. He's the reconciler. We're the runners. Okay? We're the runners. And the reality is he has been wooing us the whole time. But unbelief has dulled our hearing. And when we do finally return to God, he reassures us of what he did for us. And then he again gives us the promises that he is attached to his work. As Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he," and the one we're talking about, remember, is the one who reigns with all power. He himself said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Even when you run away from him, when you decide to stop and turn around, oh, he's right there. He's in your face. Because he is faithful. Paul even says that to Timothy. When we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Because he will not deny himself. He cannot deny himself. It's not in his nature to do that. And Jesus said, of course, he said, "Nobody will take you out of my hands." The promise here given to Jacob is the same one that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15:13-14. It's just the reoccurring Abrahamic covenant. And then, of course, there is the guarantee that Jacob will be with Joseph until he dies. I think at this point in Jacob's life, the promise wasn't a big deal to him. But the fact that the promise had come to him that he would be reunited with Joseph was probably all he heard. Okay, he is the giddiest old man you could ever run into. He is just so excited, especially now that God has granted him the allowance to go to Egypt, which he previously was afraid of. Verse 5-7. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Now, I'm not going to put you through my pronunciations again, okay? Verses 8 through 15 are the children of Leah. It's pretty fast, huh? Many scholars believe that there are two descendants of Leah that are not mentioned. Because when we do these numbers, there's a few problems with the numbers. It's not because Moses had bad math. It's not because we don't understand numbers. It's just that we don't understand what perspective he was writing from or what people necessarily had in mind. Most scholars believe that there's an unnamed daughter of Leah and an unnamed granddaughter of Leah. I don't know if I agree with that. A girl that is mentioned in a genealogy is special. The ones that are mentioned here are because of an event that took place up at Shechem. All right? And then there's another one. I don't know why she's there. I think they should be there. But we know that it's the men who carry on the family. The girls marry off, and then they can be broken away from the family, and there's no name carried on. So generally, it's the men. All right? And then when we get to Acts 7, there's five more people added on from Stephen. He's quoting the Septuagint,
And there's a lot of reasons why people believe that he adds five. I don't know. Okay, Moses knew what he was writing, and we just don't understand what he's talking about. But it says that 70 souls is when we get there, that came from Jacob's body, his genetic descendants, all right, came from his body. Those are the 70 that it's talking about. If you go back and look at some of these names, some of them are pretty neat names, and some of them are pretty unfortunate. Like in verse 13, the sons of Issachar was Tola. Tola means worm. In Psalm 22, when David, in writing that messianic psalm, he says, "I am but a worm." He says, "I am Tola." So, and there's a lot of names in there that you go, "Man, that's a pretty cool name. I don't like the way it sounds, but it means something cool." You wouldn't want to name your kid that, but you might want your kid's name to mean that. Verse 16 through 18, those were the children that came from Zilpah, one of the handmaidens of Leah. Verse 19 through 22, those are the children of Rachel. And then verse 23 through 25 were the children of Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. Now, I was going to read something from Henry Morris, and I forgot his commentary, so you're going to have to forgive me. But verse 26 and 27, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So directly from Jacob's body, 70 persons. Who exactly they are, we know 99% of them. All right? And you can do some research. Kiel and DeLitz, the two dead Lutheran guys, they have a lot of cool stuff to say. Henry Morris does a good job of detailing the different reasons. From my perspective, it's really not all that important to me. The story itself is what's important to me. So if you need to get together with me later and sit down and talk about it, we can get together and look at all the different theories as to what happened. But for our setting here, we're gonna move on. Verse 28 through 34, and we're going to begin to move a little faster now. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Verse 29, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. What do you think was going through Joseph's mind? It's probably been 22 years. Did he polish his chariot? You know, what type of anticipation did Joseph have? What would this whole scene look like? And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That means a long time. They embraced. They slobbered and cried all over each other. And it was beautiful. I think that probably looks like one of those reality TV shows where, you know, a father and son have been separated and they both thought they were dead, and then they wound up together on a plane somewhere and said, "Hey," and then they find out that they're father and son or something, you know. It's just this wild story. Wild story. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen." There's a comma there. "That you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination
to the Egyptians. Okay.
I think that what we're seeing right here is Joseph's wisdom. All right.
By having the brothers identify themselves to Pharaoh as shepherds, who were an abomination to the Egyptians, it guaranteed a separation between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Why?
No intermarrying. Okay. If they had thrown them into the cities, they would have mingled so much. Who would God then call out of Egypt?
It would be too hard to identify them. They would be Egyptians or something. So the separation guaranteed preservation. Okay? And since the Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians, it's understandable how after Joseph died, they lost their influence in the palace. All the Jews are up in Goshen. They're an abomination. And then they're growing in numbers to where they're becoming a threat, as Exodus tells us. And Pharaoh says, we need to do something now before they take over. And then the great tragedy happens, doesn't it? They kill all the babies. And so we can see the divine plan in all of this through Joseph. Joseph was definitely a man of wisdom. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father, my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And we know we're an abomination to you. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.
When I went to Saudi Arabia with the army, every one of us, in case we got lost, we had this little card that was written in Arabic. And I had our linguist translate it for me. We had an Arabic linguist. And he basically says, I'm stupid, and I don't know why I'm in your country. I don't know your customs. I don't know your language. I don't know anything. Will you please take me to your leader? So anyway, that's...
I think that's what's happening here. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Okay? So put some of your guys, if they're competent, in a little bit of government. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob, who's very old, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Okay. Jacob said, thank you, Pharaoh. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh.
I think that's pretty neat. What was a part of the original promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham? You shall be a blessing. And Jacob goes into Pharaoh's court. And Pharaoh probably was intending to bless Joseph's father. But instead, he got the blessing from Jacob. I think that's pretty cool.
And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. It says in Goshen of the land of Ramesses. Now, I'm going to give you some history of conjecture. In the land of Goshen, on the east side, the northern delta of the Nile River, is also a city named Tanis, which when we read in our Bibles, when you read Zoar, it's speaking of Tanis. In Egyptian history from about 1700 to 1570 BC was the reign of what's called the Hyksos. Has anybody heard of the Hyksos? Okay. It means rulers of foreign lands. And encyclopedias differ on their identity, but some of them identify the Hyksos as Semitic peoples from Canaan. Very interesting. Okay. The first translation of Hyksos was shepherd kings. It doesn't mean that. They thought at one time that that's what it meant, but it doesn't mean that. It just means rulers of foreign lands. But as they traced some of the names and where they came from, it appears that many of them were Semitic peoples from Canaan. We only know of one Semitic group from Canaan. The Canaanites were Hamites. And the Semites there were, of course, the Hebrews. These guys, the Hyksos, they lived in Tanis, which is where Joseph situated his family. And even the dates correlate to a great degree to the time of Joseph's rule. Isn't that interesting? So, of course, there are some scholars that identify the Hyksos as the Hebrews, the children of Israel. And there's not a lot of history on them. Josephus writes about them, and there are some... what are the two kinds of Egyptian writing? There's Egyptian and then there's hieroglyphics. Yeah. There's a little bit of information there about them, but not a lot. Many say there's no relation. But what I think is interesting is we have the Hebrew occupation and the Hyksos occupation overlapping in time and in the same place. So it's interesting, isn't it? And so you can come to whatever conclusion you want. Verse 13. I just thought that was interesting. Verse 13 through 22. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Well, that would give a good reason why the Hyksos came down from Canaan, right? Verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with the bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So year after year, just more and more is being handed over. Verse 18. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide it from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. So first, Joseph collects all the money, verse 14. Then he collects all the animals, verse 17. And then he collects all the land and the people, verse 20. But of course, he did not collect the priests what they had. Verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your lands this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for food for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So basically, he has secured the land, the gold, the animals, and the people for Pharaoh. A good thing yet to be seen in the millennium. Okay. Under no other circumstances is this a good thing. Okay, to hand everything over to the government unless it's the last government that rules with a rod of iron. As Oswald Sanders says, not Chambers, Oswald Sanders, he says, "The greatest dictator the world is yet to see." It's really a neat book if you've ever read Christ Indwelling and Enthroned. And he takes the rule of Hitler and Mussolini and all the bad guys. And that kind of power in man's hand is tragic. But when it's placed in the hand of Jesus Christ, we have heaven on earth. You guys excited? I'm excited. Oh man, I'm too excited. And then, of course, as this is a good situation, Joseph provides for the people, and he says, "Hey, how about one-fifth? And if they're diligent and good at it," which they probably are because it sounds like they were farmers to begin with, "they can increase to where one-fifth isn't really a big deal." But it doesn't sound like there's an increase. And then, as it says, the priests were exempt. Verse 27, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly." So God is fulfilling his promise that he made to Jacob just before he went down there. "You're going to go down into Egypt. I'll make a great people out of you there." And God is already busy. Verse 28 through 30. "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. He didn't even come close to Abraham and Isaac. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, Joseph said, 'I will do as you have said.' Then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." The hand under the thigh bit. We seen that earlier, didn't we, with Eliezer and Abraham? Now, nobody really knows what it means, okay? Some scholars say that when they put their hand under the thigh, it was as if you were putting your hand under their seed. And you're saying, "If I don't fulfill this promise which I have sworn to you, may your descendants kill me." Okay. Why Jacob would have Joseph do that is weird to me. But maybe it's just a way of a strong oath. I don't know. We don't really know what it means. Can you guys handle that? Okay. Not a big deal. We need to stop. I wanted to go through chapter 48, but we're not going to make it. So let's pray. The hick sauce. I thought that was cool. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we love it that you have a perfect track record all through the history of Scripture, the history of the early church, and to our present day. You keep your promises. You are the hiding place for those that will seek you. And so, Lord, I pray that based upon what we know from your word about who you are and what you've done, that we would not spend a moment away. That we would cling to you in spite of circumstances, in spite of the world when it crashes down upon us. But Lord, we would go to you. We would trust you. We would worship you. And Lord, I pray that when we do come, that you would manifest yourself to us. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that has been goofing around and they've been straying or whatever, I pray that just by the example with Jacob, Lord, as you blessed him when he came back, I pray that they would not be afraid, but they would return to you and know that you have been wooing them, that you've been longing for them to return, and that you want to restore them and reaffirm your promises to them. Lord, I thank you so much for the testimony of Joseph in the life of all the patriarchs. And we just love you. In Jesus' name, amen.